Everybody doing well this morning? We're in Genesis chapter 15 today as we're continuing our series of messages on the life of Abraham, looking for a city. Let me go back. The very first week we gave you sort of a big broad picture of Abraham's life, how it represents the Christian life, the ups and downs of the Christian life. Abraham would have his times of real trust in God, and then times when he wasn't, and you just kind of see this. But ultimately, there is a progression of him growing in the grace and knowledge of his Lord. And that pretty much represents our own personal walk with Christ. And last week, we talked about being in between a rock and a hard place, where the rock are the solid eternal promises of God, and the hard place is the world. And we found that many times we allow the hard place to sort of overshadow the promises. But God wants us to lean on the promises to overshadow the hard places. That's kind of what we've been looking at up to this point. Now today, I've got a message that comes from a particular verse in Genesis 15 that I have to tell you, I think this is one of the most important things for us to understand, because I'm seeing and hearing a lot of confusion on this particular issue, and you'll know what it is in just a moment. Genesis chapter 15, let's read the first four verses, and then we'll pray and dive into our study. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Father, we are enriched and blessed and grateful that you have given us wonderful revelation regarding the great and deep truths of this man's life and the life that we live as pilgrims in this world. So help us, Lord, to understand what you want us to know today that can be applied to each and every one of our lives. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When he talks about after these things, chapter 14 deals with Abraham rescuing his nephew Lot from being in Sodom. A war breaks out and he's rescued, and the king of Sodom wants to honor Abraham with gifts. I think I mentioned that last week. And Abraham says, no, thank you. I don't want anybody saying that somebody made Abraham rich. May God receive all the glory. And so it says, after these things. Now, Abraham has been given this divine promise, this covenant. Abraham, I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your clan, your family, and I want you to leave your household and go to a place that I'm going to hereafter show you. He goes to the land of Canaan. He leaves three things to find one thing. And here's this marvelous promise that says, you're going to be the father of a great nation, and all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, meaning you're going to have a son. We found out that Abraham struggled with that at first. He goes down to Egypt, and he lies about Sarah being his, has her, wanting her to lie about being his wife, and all kinds of confusion. And then the war breaks out in chapter 14, and now Abraham is, it's about 10 years now, and Abraham is waiting for this child. So he's getting a little despondent, a little discouraged. He's sort of wondering, where God is in this promise. And so he says, Abraham says, "Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and all I have in my household is Eliezer. Is he going to be my heir?" "No, he's not going to be your heir. Your heir is coming through your body, coming through your line. In Isaac shall thy seed be called." So Abraham is struggling here a little bit. Now, the next couple of verses are very, very essential. And I'm going to dwell as far down as I know how to go on one particular verse. I want you to look at verses 5 and 6. It says this: "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness." Abraham wants to know, when is this going to happen? Where is this promised child? So God says, I want you to take a good look in the night sky, and I want you to see if you can even count all the stars. There's endless stars. This is what your seed is going to look like. You're going to have this. This is going to take place. And it says that Abraham believed God, and it was placed to his account righteousness. It's not talking about Abraham did something that was good, and God took Abraham's goodness and added to his own righteousness, to Abraham's righteousness. Abraham finally gets it. He really believes that God is going to do this thing. He does not believe that Jesus Christ is going to come and die on a cross and rise again the third day. He doesn't have all that in his mind. But he does have some things in his mind regarding that. There's a passage in John that says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced and was glad in it. There are passages that in the New Testament that indicated he was looking for a city, that he's looking for a country. There are passages that indicate that Abraham believed that God could even raise Isaac from the dead. So there's quite a bit of, I could use this expression, theology wrapped up in Abraham's mind, but he didn't have all the revelation that we had. But what he did believe is, he believed this message that through him, the nations would be blessed. Through his line, this was going to come. So in a seed form, in a very elementary way, he believed what was revealed about the gospel to him. And God took that belief, and God took God's righteousness, and he placed it to Abraham's account on his ledger sheet. All right? That's what this means. And this is used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament as a very strong argument regarding how a person is truly born again or enters into the kingdom of God, how he receives the righteousness that he needs. Now, the reason that this is so important is I hear this, and I hear it a lot more than I want to hear it. And I heard it last week from a dear friend at lunch. He doesn't attend here, but he's sat under good Bible teaching and other places for a long time, certainly knows the gospel, understands all that. But as we were talking, he said, oh yeah, my parents are believers. And then he named some denomination that they were in. And I said, well, how do you know they're believers? Well, they go to church. I mean, they believe in Jesus in a sort of a general sense. Then he said this. I mean, they believe a lot of other things too. They believe that they have to be good and keep the Ten Commandments. But, you know, just because they're adding that to it doesn't mean anything. I mean, they still believe in Jesus. And I said, no, they don't. I said, I'm not trying to pass judgment, but that's not belief. That's mixing. You can't mix this. He looked at me very confused. He says, well, they still believe in Jesus. I said, belief in Jesus means a total and complete surrender to his way of salvation and giving up on my way of salvation. My way of salvation is always dependent on some kind of goodness, holiness, righteousness, whatever, something that I've done so that I can believe in Jesus and also help him out a little bit. Together, we'll get me into heaven. All right? That's not the gospel. And I've heard more people say, well, you know, my parents or my friends are Methodist or Catholic, or they go to a Bible church, or they're Anglican or this or that, therefore they're Christians. No, not necessarily. They might be. But if they're depending on something other than Christ and Christ alone, then there's something here that just isn't right in understanding the gospel. This is why a person has to fully grasp this. And I keep hearing this. Oh, yeah, they're Christians. I saw them last year at Easter service. Yeah, A lot of people show up for Easter service, which means they obviously believe in the resurrection, or they wouldn't have come, you know. Does that mean that, you know, just because you're born in a garage doesn't mean you're a car, all right? People that just show up for church or live in the United States doesn't mean they're automatically a Christian. But so many Christians believe that. They've actually adopted the gospel for themselves, but for their next door neighbor or whatever, it must be a little bit different. Maybe they can add to and subtract from and do a little bit here and there and help Jesus out, and we'll all kind of be this happy hunting ground we're going to enter into. We've got to get this right, all right? And in Genesis 15, there's a very clear revelation of the gospel as we go through this, which we're going to see here in a few minutes. Now, this righteousness that is placed to his account is mentioned in the New Testament in many places, particularly by the Apostle Paul, and it's called, in theological terms, imputed righteousness, or righteousness that's placed to somebody's account. It's literally an accounting term, all right? Now, if we were to play one of these word association games and I said doctrine, theology, what would come to your mind? You would say boring, seminary. That's what you'd think, all right? Well, we're going to look at doctrine, theology, and it ain't going to be boring, all right? This is your life. This, everything hangs on what you believe about this, all right? Everything, including, even if you are a believer, how you live out your Christian life from here on out, all right? So we're going to dive in. What we're going to do is we're going to take a look at some New Testament passages, and I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 3, if you would, and we're going to start there. We're going to look at a number of passages. You can either turn there or scroll there, whichever you choose. So I told you, I used to have a professor years ago that says, I love to hear the rustling of the leaves. Those days are gone, or they're passing away, all right? At any rate, we're in Galatians chapter 3. Now, here we find the Apostle Paul is going to go back to this account in Genesis and build an argument regarding the gospel. And you have to know something about Galatians. Galatians is a defense of the gospel. It's a defense of the gospel, all right? And this is very, very central to his argument. He first starts out by referring to them as very foolish, thinking that they were saved by grace, and now they're going to try to live out their Christian life by keeping the law and works and so on. So let's take a look at verse 6 down to verse 9. We read these words. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, you can be a child or a son of Abraham by being Jewish physically, but Paul is talking about being spiritually a child of Abraham. And here's why, because Abraham was the first person who believed, and it was placed to his account for righteousness, or at least the first mention of that in Scripture. So we read in verse 8, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, people that aren't Jewish, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham? Yes. It was preached to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. How are the nations going to be blessed? They're going to be blessed through a child that is coming, a Messiah that is coming, a Redeemer that is coming. So even though it was in a very elementary, very seed form, very rudimentary understanding, it was still the essence of the gospel, and it was preached. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So the moment that I became a Christian in 1970, I became a child of Abraham. Because I believed, and what was placed in my account was the righteousness of God Himself. My righteousness was gone. It was buried. It was done. There was nothing in my righteousness that could offer me any place toward entering into the kingdom of God that would impress God one whit. It was all of God, all right? And I came to the realization of that, therefore I passed from death unto life, okay? Now, let's take a look at verses 10 to 14. And here's why this is so necessary to have this placed to our account. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Meaning, anyone that says, I believe in Jesus, but I also believe you have to keep the Ten Commandments, or the Golden Rule, or whatever, the Sermon on the Mount, whatever. I believe in Jesus plus that. It says you are putting yourself under the law. And it says here, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all the things that are written in the law. No one has ever been able to keep all the law. Thus, we need another law. We need the very law of Christ Himself, His righteousness, which is mentioned in Romans chapter 7. We get into that, but we won't look at that today. I want you to look down. It says this in verse 11. But that no one is justified, that word means to be declared righteous, okay? But that no one is declared righteous by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Don't put yourself under that system. Christ, in verse 13, has redeemed us, purchased us out from under the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. We'll look at that in a moment and see what that means. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All right? So we see this over and over and over again, these statements regarding this subject of grace and law. Grace and law. And so we ask ourselves, well, what is the purpose of the law? I want you to look down, if you would, at verses 23 and 24. It says this in 25. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which should afterward be revealed. This is in chapter 3 of Galatians. Therefore, the law was our tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be declared righteous by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. We're no longer under that law. What does that mean? It means that the law, according to Romans 3, is the knowledge of sin. Without any law, there's no sin. If there's no stop sign, there's no law, I can go right through that intersection. If there's a stop sign, there's a law, all right? And I can't violate that. And so here he's talking about this law, and he says, the law is a schoolmaster that brings me to Christ. The law is written in my heart. It tells me there's something wrong. It tells me I need to be redeemed. I need some kind of a Savior, all right? It gives me the knowledge of sin, and it tells me and directs me towards my need for this salvation. In the book of Romans, we don't need to turn here, but the last part of Romans 9, the early part of Romans 10, it says, but the Jew went after the law of righteousness, trying to keep the law of righteousness, which they could not do. But the Gentile, not all Gentiles, but some Gentiles realized that couldn't save them, and so they simply went to grace. And then the early part of chapter 10 says, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to all who believe. Why is it called the law of righteousness? Because the law says this is what you must keep perfectly to have your own righteousness to stand before God and say you need to let me into heaven. No one can do that. You violate the law in one point, you violated all of it. Therefore, Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to all who believe. All right? All who believe. We don't mix these things. In Romans chapter 4, Paul goes out of his way to build an entire argument on the fact that Abraham lived prior to the law ever being given. How was Abraham saved, Paul says? He says he was saved by being given the righteousness of Christ. Then he talks about David, who lived during the time of the law. How was David saved? David said, blessed is the man in whom the Lord does not put any sin to his account, in Psalm 32. And then after the law, before, during, after, we're always saved by God's grace, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Christians need to know this and understand this. This is huge. This is not a small deal here. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, not having mine own righteousness, which comes by the law, but the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. He goes over and over again. He just beats this subject to death that it must be by Christ and Christ alone. Now, here's a verse that I think we really need to get a grip on. I'm going to use a little illustration here, which you've probably seen me use in the past. You don't need to turn here, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 21, it says, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Many, many years ago, back in the early 20s, 1920 or so, somebody came up with this illustration, which when I was in Bible college, they called it the hand gesture. And it goes like this. Let this hand represent you and me and everybody in the world. And let this little stack of stickums here represent sin. The Bible says that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came into this world and lived an absolutely perfect life. He kept the law perfect. He was perfect inherently. He lived that life perfectly. He has no sin. Now listen to the verse. God hath made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Did you see what happened there? Here's what happened. All of my sin that is on my account was placed on Christ's account, and all of his righteousness was placed to my account. It's the great exchange. It's the gospel. When a person believes, when they put their faith in Christ. All right? Now, turn to Romans chapter 11 for a moment. Romans chapter 11. Getting a lot for your money today. All right. Romans 11. Here we go. I want you to look down at verses 5 and 6 of Romans 11. We read these words. In 5 and 6, it says this of Romans 11. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Some of yours might even go on to say, but if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Oh, my parents go to church. They're Christians. They believe in Jesus. Oh, they also believe they have to be good. What does it say here? As soon as you think that your goodness does it, then grace is no longer grace. If it's of grace, it's not of works. If it's works, it's not grace. There's no commingling here. For if righteousness could come by keeping the law, then Christ has died in vain, Galatians tells us. If I could get there by mixing things, then no reason for Christ to have come. I'll just do it myself. It's all of him. It's none of me. It is just literally hammered all throughout Scripture over and over and over again. I brought this stool up here as an illustration. I don't do a whole lot of illustrating things, but anyway, I thought I'd do it this time. And it isn't long before I'll be sitting on this stool. After three services, I get tired. All right, here we go. If somebody said to me, Mike, do you believe that that stool can hold your weight? And I go over and I say, was it a trick here? No. Do you believe that? Yeah, it looks pretty well. Yeah. You really believe that? I believe it. You believe it with all your heart? I believe it with all my heart. Sit on it. Okay, I will. Oh, man. Is all my weight on this stool? Mm-mm. I got a foot on the ground there. Come on, Mike. Put all of your weight on the stool. This thing's a little... about this thing. I got most of it on there. I'm in pretty good shape here. Am I trusting in this stool? Mm-mm. Mike, take your foot off the ground. All of it. All of your weight. Here. Don't try to mix it. I did it. You just passed from death unto life. You just put your entire... This is Jesus, by the way. All right? In case you're wondering. You got it. And Abraham believed God. And it was placed to his account for righteousness. It wasn't Abraham thought, you know, he's really a pretty good guy. And he did something. Oh, he didn't do that. It was all of Christ. All of God. Very, 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 very important that we get this. If I were to say to somebody, listen, I need to get up really early tomorrow morning. I've got a plane to catch, and I've got to leave the house by 5, and I know you get up early. Would you please call me and make sure that you wake me up? And I know this person's a very early riser, and I say, you know, I'll do it. And they say to me, trust me. Trust me. I'll call you at 5 o'clock. I trust you. 5 o'clock comes, they call. I go, hey, thanks a lot. I really appreciate your call. Oh, by the way, just in case, I had 9 other people, you know, they called me too, but he would be offended. He said, what? I thought you said you trust. I didn't trust him. I just sort of partially, I didn't really trust him. Not really. Just a little bit. We have to make this thing so clear. When it comes to a person understanding the assurance of their salvation, the knowledge that they have trusted in the actual words of God Himself, whoever believes in me, somebody quoted John 3:16 to me the other day, said, listen, Mike, what it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. They said, you know, I've got friends that believe that. They believe in Jesus. I don't understand, but they also believe in these other things. But I said, but notice what it says. If you believe, you have everlasting life. Ask them if they have everlasting life. You know what they'll tell you? Oh, no one can know that. Oh, nobody can be sure of that. You know why they're saying they're not sure of it? Because they're not sure of their own righteousness and how well that's going to hold up on Judgment Day. Rather than, I'm absolutely sure because my righteousness ain't there on Judgment Day. It's God's righteousness that has totally clothed me. I'm in. All right? Now, this is important because there are people in Scripture that clearly had the assurance and stated so. If you were to go all the way back into the Old Testament, you'd find that Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives and stands on the earth in the latter days. And though my body will be consumed and eaten by worms, yet I shall see Him. Notice, on the earth, latter days, Redeemer, I'll see Him. Asaph said, He'll take me by my right hand and lead me to glory. David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Paul said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, but not me only, but all those that love His appearing. We see a lot of people that had the assurance of salvation, not, gee, I sure hope I get there someday. And I get a little bit more money in the plate. I mean, I'll try a little bit, you know, try a little bit harder, you know, just, no. It's all of Him. It's none of me. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 15 and complete this amazing story here, because this is where the gospel is so foreshadowed here. Starting in verse 7, we're going to just read through here. Then He said to him, God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. And he said, Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it? How do I know? In those days they made covenants and contracts and so on. And he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, talking about Israel being in servitude in Egypt. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full or complete. Meaning that Israel will not have victory until the Amorites, the fullness of their sin and their iniquity. This verse has always been sobering to me because I wonder if God looks at each nation and says, I'm going to let them keep running from me until they get to a place where the iniquity is full. I look at the United States and I wonder, are we close to the brim? Is the iniquity almost full? All right? Verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river and the river of Euphrates, and he lists the land that he has. He's now making a covenant. We talk about treaties today. We talk about binding agreements. We talk about contracts and those types of things. And every time we sign a treaty, it doesn't take a whole lot of time to realize it gets broken. Things just aren't agreed upon. You can never know what all the wording means. And you bring in lawyers to reshuffle the cards and all this, and there are huge documents, all these things. And so when you go to buy a car or a house, whatever, and you sit down, you have a legal document that is binding. that says, I will pay the bank or this person or whatever this amount of money every month on this particular day of the month until the payment's complete, and you sign and they sign. There's an agreement there. Here God has Abraham take these animals, because in those days, and you'll find more on this in Jeremiah 34, but in those days in the East, when you wanted to have a contract or a covenant made between two parties, you didn't bring in a lawyer and sign something. It was done in blood. You would get these animals, and you would cut the animals in two and then separate them. And then both parties in the contract would walk through the blood that was there, the shedding of blood of these animals. And when they got through, they would face each other and say, if I do not live up to the agreement, may I be cut in pieces like these animals. May I die. These were serious covenants. Serious. Blood covenant. Here's the strangeness about this one. God goes through with this burning, this light, this torch. God goes through, but Abraham doesn't go through. Abraham is in a deep sleep. A darkness has come over him. And the reason that only God goes through in a covenant that requires two people is because God knows, I'll keep the covenant. I'm a covenant-keeping God. God who cannot lie. I'll do it. But if man is involved, he'll fail the covenant. And he must be cut in pieces. He must die. So you say, well, that's all interesting, but where is the second party in this? Why is Abraham asleep? Because if Abraham goes through, he'll fail. So God has somebody else that's going to go through. And he's a long way off, and his name is Jesus. And it says darkness came over Abraham. And it says darkness came over the earth when Jesus was on the cross. Darkness, a blood sacrifice, a substitute that gets hacked to pieces, that dies. It's beaten and whipped and scorned. All of this. Taking our place, fulfilling the death part of the covenant for us not being able to keep it. God fulfilling his part totally. It's an unconditional, unilateral covenant, fully of God, nothing of man. Jesus takes on the flesh as a man and fulfills the second part of the covenant by dying in our place because we can't keep it. Is this a great story or what? And when you read that, as I did many times, I thought, I used to just skip over that. I thought, what is this? And I just keep right on reading. I did some research a long time ago, and I started looking into this, and I started reading what scholars said about this. There's actually a wonderful Jewish scholar. He's not a believer yet, but he has got a great commentary. And he says, I don't get it. Where is the other part of the covenant? Where's the other person? And of course, the person is Jesus. All of this is a foreshadowing. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus who is to come. Now, let's go back to the stool. Let's go back to the stool. We sit on the stool, and we're entering into this covenant relationship with a holy God when we believe. And for my friend that says, oh, my parents or my brother, so they go to church, they live in the United States, they believe Jesus came and died and rose again, they believe all that. But what they really believe is that they're going to walk through that covenant. They believe that they're actually going to be part of getting through that. So at the other side, they're going to be the ones that are going to keep the covenant with God. Anytime you say, you know, I believe in Jesus, but I also believe that you kind of got to do your part and everything else, you've still got a foot on the ground. You do not get it. You don't get it. It's when you come to the place that you say, I am fully and completely surrendered to your way of salvation. I've totally abandoned any hope that I have in my human goodness that would ever get me to heaven. Luke 18, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee, it says, it talks about God. The Pharisee says, I thank God. He believes in God. He goes to church. I thank God that I'm not like other men are. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He believes in God, and he's also going to mix it with all of his goodness. And then he talks about the publican. Oh, and look, I'm not like this publican over here. And the tax collector, who has been a deep sinner, says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There it is. Full and complete surrender to God's way of salvation, abandoning his own, juxtaposed is one man who's trying to mix the two. And Jesus says, I tell you, the tax collector will go home to his house declared righteous rather than the other. Because he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I cannot tell you how important this is. This is so important. There's a simple passage in the Gospel of John. Very, very simple passage. And it says, he that believeth in me has everlasting life. I had a professor at Bible college, because in the King James it says this. He that believeth in me hath everlasting life. And any time he was presenting the gospel to somebody, he'd go over salvation by grace, through faith, in Christ alone, not of any works, and he would look at the person and say, would you read that verse? And they would go, he that believeth in me, in Jesus, hath everlasting life. And he would look at them and say, do you have it? And they would say, well, I certainly think so. He said, let's read it again. He that believeth in me thinks he has everlasting life. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? Well, it says that you have it. Do you have it? Well, I certainly hope so. Let's read it again. He that believeth in me hopes that he has everlasting life. And he would just do this and do it and do it and do it and do it. And eventually the person would go, I get it. I get it. And then he would say, what do you get? It's not of me. The promise is, if I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I have it. I've got it. Do you have it? Do you? You've been coming to church for a long time. I've been coming here for years. And you're still mixing it. This helps us even in our own evangelism. We can't be letting people off the hook because they say they go to church once a year. Or they believe in Jesus. Lots of people believe in Jesus. It's like believing in George Washington. Yeah, I believe he was the first president. But do you trust him? Different story. Different matter. Totally different issue. When we talk about believing in Jesus, we're not talking about do you believe that he actually existed? Do you believe, have you trusted him as the one who can save you? Have you done that? So even as we as believers explain the gospel, we need to get into this subject matter of righteousness. Because man in his natural state is thinking about his human righteousness. And he is trying so hard to climb his own ladder of righteousness that he thinks that when he dies, he'll be able to show God his Sunday school ribbons and all the other things that he's done and how many people he's helped out and everything else. And he's a good person. He's never hurt anyone. And God's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you, you who work iniquity. But the person that can stand before God and say, God, I came to the place where I never put one bit of hope in my human performance, goodness, anything. I realized I was a sinner. I realized you paid the price for that sin. I've trusted you and you alone for salvation. And according to your word, you said you took your righteousness and placed it to my account. Come on in. Come on in. Are you there? Have you trusted him? I'm speaking to those, A, who have trusted him, but still think, well, maybe that's for me, but others can still mix it. No, they can't. I'm speaking for those that think they can mix it. You can't. And those that simply haven't believed any of it. And I would have to believe in a crowd this size, there may be all three of those represented here. So let's get this settled. Let's get it settled today. If you have never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died in your place and was buried and rose again, you are in a hopeless state. Hopeless. You've still got a toe on the ground. You're sitting in the stool, but you still got a foot on the ground. And Jesus says, lift the foot. Get off. Nothing of you. All of me. If you have never called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Call on him today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that the gospel has been from generation to generation all the way through the sacrifices of Abraham not walking through because he would never keep it, but you going through and keeping it for us. Father, should there be 1 or 10 or 20 here today that have never, ever, ever really come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they would stop thinking they have one thing to offer God and recognize the fact that they are sinners, as we all are, and that when they come to Christ and Christ alone, the very righteousness that the law demands is placed to their account. May they trust you today fully and pass from death unto life. And I would pray, Father, that as I even think of those that believe that, oh, their friends are in. Oh, yeah, sure, because they go to church or they do this or do that. No, they must believe this message. It is the only hope, the only way. So I pray that today would be a challenge to all of us, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.